This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thanks be to God for his word. Please remain standing as we pray. Father, I am just overwhelmed at how rich these words are. We're so thankful, Father, that you are the God who speaks, that you're not the God who is silent, that you're the God who not only redeems your people, but transforms them through the living and abiding word of God. And Father, I would even pray this morning that you would pour out the Holy Spirit, the one who makes effectual your electing call upon the sheep you gave to Christ before the foundation of the world. I pray that he would be doing his work this morning, that perhaps some who have come into this auditorium as unbelievers will hear the Good Shepherd beckoning them, that as the word is preached, they will obey it. They will repent and believe this good news. Father, I pray for those who are hurting and halting, feel harangued maybe by this world. I pray that your children would be reminded of who they really are and, more importantly, whose they really are. Father, I pray that your word would equip us to go back out into this world, strengthened and emboldened to proclaim with Peter the true grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us not only to stand firm in it, help us to be unashamed in our proclamation of it. Father, I pray that you would enable us by the Spirit to go out and to obey the gospel in this dark, corrupt, perverted, hopeless world, that others might ask us, what is our hope? And we would say, we have a living hope in Christ, this one who was raised from the dead on the third day, in this one who has given us an eternal inheritance. Our hope is in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, where Christ will rule perfectly, and there will be no more sin. No more sin in this world and no more sin in our hearts. Oh, Father, would you, again, refresh our hope this morning, that we would go out into this world hope-filled, preaching Jesus. Help us this morning, we ask, to glorify his name. Father, we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Well, just imagine with me for a moment. Perhaps you're not a parent, but I am, and so I often think in these categories. But if you're not a parent, think of maybe a younger Christian that you love immensely. And imagine that you receive from them a letter in the mail, and they are explaining to you how despondent they have become. Perhaps this friend or this child has gone to university, and their whole future was laid out before them. Or perhaps they've taken a job elsewhere. They're bright, and the future is bright for them. And all of a sudden now, they're beginning to dabble with doubt, because they're being rejected by a world that hates Christ. They're being rejected not because of their bad behavior, but because of their good behavior. What would you say to such a Christian? What would you say to someone you love? Imagine it's your son or your daughter, right? It's maybe Naomi writing a note. I've been kicked out of vet school because I believe that a male is a male and a female is a female. Perhaps it's a child who has entered into the realm of politics. I'm no post-millennial, by the way. And they thought they were going to change the world by changing politics. And all of a sudden, they've been canceled. We live in a world canceling Christians. This is going to be a reality for some of us. How are you going to console canceled Christians? I hope that you will remember this introduction to Peter's first epistle, because he's doing that very thing. He's encouraging Christians who have been cancelled because of their allegiance to Jesus. And these Christians are questioning if it's really worth it. And they're beginning to maybe believe the message that the world is foisting on them. You're rejected. You're useless. You're a nobody. You don't belong here. And Peter says that it's correct. You do not belong here. And the reason you do not belong here is because you belong somewhere else. Rejected by the world, elected by the triune God. What a great word of hope. So let's get into it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the one who's writing the letter. I'm not going to do a biographical sketch of Peter this morning. However, if you're perhaps new to Christianity, his name is quite important in the New Testament. Kephas, that's the Aramaic word that Jesus called him in John chapter 1. That Jesus calls his disciples to himself. And Peter is not just any of these disciples. He actually becomes a leader of leaders. That as you read through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you understand that Jesus has an intimate, as it were, fellowship with 12 men. And that becomes even more intimate with three, Peter and James and John. But even within the three, Peter holds a prominent and preeminent place. And I think that's important because he's writing to people who are scattered. And what they're going to hear is that this is coming from the apostle, Jesus' right-hand man. Kephas in Aramaic, Petros in the Greek. This is the name that was attributed not only to Peter when he followed Jesus with the initial call, but was also reaffirmed to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And it's very important. When Jesus is giving the disciples a pop quiz, who do people say that I am? Who are they saying that the Son of Man is? And some erroneously attributing to him, maybe a prophet or maybe someone special. To which Jesus turns to Peter and says, but who do you say that I am? And enlightened by God Almighty, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the Mashiach. To which Jesus says, well done, Peter. This revelation of who I am has not come from your own intellect or inquiry. It's actually been a divine revelation from God. He has opened up your eyes to see that I am the Christ. I am the hope of the world. And then Jesus actually attributes a title to Peter. He says, and you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And as you read through not only the Gospels, but into the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you understand that Peter actually comes into this name. He begins to fulfill it. That Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, as promised by the ascended Christ, he begins to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 2. And God, in his electing mercy, draws thousands to himself as they hear the gospel. And the church is established upon Peter's message of the gospel. Peter becomes this rock that Christ builds the church on. And as you work through, Peter becomes, as it were, the primary spokesperson, the ambassador, the apostle, the sent one with Christ's own authority. And the church grows under the leadership of Peter. Not much is said after Peter sent to Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. However, he didn't disappear entirely. You can read about him in Galatians. You can read about him in other letters. But Peter becomes, as it were, a spokesman for the gospel. And so he's writing to these believers who have been scattered. And this isn't just anybody, and it isn't just any apostle. This is Peter, the official ambassador, proclaimer, and interpreter of the gospel. And I say this not just to impress you, but to remind you, this is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ owns Peter. Christ called Peter to himself to give him this message for his scattered sheep. Peter, when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Then feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's what he's doing. Not because Peter woke up and said, I think I'm going to be a good leader today. He had been divinely ordained and commissioned by Christ Almighty to feed the sheep with the gospel. So as we're working through Peter, please don't hear, oh, that's just what Pastor Ryan has to say to us this morning. That's just what Peter says. No, this is what Christ says. Christ who loves his people. Christ who loves his people not only to give his life for her, but to give his servants for her. Peter is an expression of Christ's love to the church. And he's inspired as an apostle. This word apostolos, it can be used in a general sense and in a specific sense. It's not general here. This isn't just any old sent one. You hear that in a lot of circles. We're all apostles. Somewhat. Generally, we're sent. But we are not Peter. We are not the foundation of Ephesians 2:20. Peter and the apostles are, and they're built upon the cornerstone of Christ. And a mere man who is a pastor now is hoping, in the language of 1 Corinthians 3, to build upon the foundation of Christ with the words of this apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You're going to notice how often that attribution of the second person of the Trinity is used in this letter. It wasn't until I slowed down and read it in a different language that I realized just how quickly I can gloss over Jesus Christ. Please don't do that. Jesus, Joshua, God saves, Christ, the anointed one, the elect one, chosen, precious, Redeemer, Savior, Lord of all. This is who Peter is representing. This is whose authority he carries. The resurrected Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the author. Who is it addressed to? To those who are elect exiles. If you're using other translations, for some reason they see fit to leave the word elect or chosen to the end of the verse. Naughty, naughty. That's not what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write. Word order is actually quite important. It says here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect. Why would he mention elect first? Because the doctrine of election is not merely given to bludgeon Arminians over the head with on Facebook. Here's a little exercise for you this week. Go and see how replete the Old and New Testaments are with the doctrine of election and understand the context into which it is written. To saints who are suffering. Oh, how we love Romans 8. Romans 8 is addressing people who are crying out, in the words of the psalmist, we're like sheep that are given over to what? Prosperity and my best life now. Sheep to be slaughtered all the day long. We're being paraded and exalted. No, all the day long we're being slaughtered. And so Peter wants to comfort these scattered ones who merely by carrying the name Christian and living out an obedient life to him are being unfairly persecuted and slandered and blasphemed. Just like the hypothetical daughter or grandson or friend that you're responding to. They're being canceled. They're losing their job. They're losing their families. They're losing everything. Just a pinch. Just a pinch. That's not what Peter says. You may be rejected by the world, but that's not your identity. Before you were rejected by the world, understand you were elected by God. To those who are elect. It's interesting then. And the ESV says elect exiles. And if you want a title for this sermon, that's what I would just say. It's elect exiles. I read a lot of books and commentaries and overviews. And one of them highlighted this apparent paradox. Not a contradiction, but a paradox. And it actually guides the entire letter. Elect exiles. And their intention, and they need to wrestle. Right? You're cast off. You're rejected. You're a foreigner, a sojourner, a pilgrim. An alien. There's so many different translations for that Greek word. That's how you feel. That's what you live in. And it's not just in the introduction. You're going to see all the way throughout. The Christians are castigated and laughed at and rejected by the world. And that hurts. Some of us who come from non-Christian families know and can feel quite acutely what it's like to be rejected by your friends when you come to Christ. I remember. Children, to understand, if you're elect, God will save you and the world will hate you. See, this is something that's not been taught in a lot of evangelical churches in the comfortable West. We teach elect, but we don't teach exiles. It's all the way throughout. This word is used of Abraham in Genesis chapter 23. Remember the sons of Heth, or the Hittites? Abraham was living in the land, but he didn't belong. He was a foreigner, a sojourner, a visitor. It's used in the book of Hebrews. When you get to chapter 11, you're going to see the same language. Actually, turn there. This will help us understand. Look at Hebrews 11:13. He's talking about Old Testament saints, to which he's likening to the New Testament believers in Christ. This isn't something strange. To be a follower of the true and the living God means to be rejected by the world. Hey, for some of you who dream that there's going to be Christian celebrities, no, there's no such thing. If they're truly a Christian, they'll no longer be a celebrity. And so what do? They compromise or they hide it. Or they get canceled. These all, you can read the context, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers, paroikos, and exiles. That's the same Greek word used here. Rooted from the word where we get demographic. They have no demographic. They're strangers. Demographicless, you could say. On the earth. On the earth. But you're not a stranger in exile where your true residency is. So Paul's writing to the Philippians. You might not have a place on earth. You might not be accepted or approved. You might not be welcomed by this world, but understand your true citizenship is in heaven, which is why the world hates you so much. Do you understand that Christ's true citizenship was heavenly? He came down to earth himself as an exile. How was he treated? Peter's going to say that Jesus came not only to die for us, but to be an example for those who follow in his footsteps. He's our archegon. The book of Hebrews says, he pioneers the way for us and we follow him as exiles. For people who speak in this way, right? People who say that they're exiles. Christian, don't let your roots sink in too deep into this world. Too many Christians forget. Right? When the world wants to take away everything that you have, you should be able to say, you know what? That's not my permanent possession anyways. I have a far greater inheritance reserved, kept in heaven for me by the power of God. You can take away my house. You can take away my job. You can take away all of my privilege. It's only temporary on this earth anyways. How do you speak, Christian? Listen to how Abraham speaks. He doesn't speak like somebody who lives as though this world is all there is. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they're not like Lot's wife. They would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. We're going to get there. That's chapter 1, 6 to 8. Right? We're rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible. A heavenly joy on earth. Because no one can take our heavenly inheritance. If your joy is of the things of this world, it will perish. It's an earthly joy, transitory, not eternal. But people like Abraham and people like these Christians, people like Peter's audience, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. You know what God uses to make you desire heaven more? Suffering. You begin to groan more, like Romans 8 says. The Spirit who has sealed you for the day of redemption, who is your down payment of your true inheritance, he groans more. And you begin to long, not for this world, but the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. That's your true identity. It's your true citizenship. And suffering reminds you of that. Suffering as a Christian, I should say. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's important. Because back in Peter's day, to be a Roman citizen was the cat's meow. I don't know what that means, but it's what everybody wanted. To be someone of significance, to have a cushy retirement. You needed to be a citizen of this world. And some of you might want that. And that's why we need Peter's words. Don't compromise. Persevere. God loves you. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. To those who are elect exiles, I want you to hold those two in tension. You can't pick and choose. The very reason these people are exiles is because they're elect. That's what Jesus says in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Not only to bear fruit, you go into the next section in John 15. And he says, know this, that if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And the reason it hates you is because you belong to me. It's as simple as that. If you have been elected by God to belong to Christ, you will be hated by this world. You don't need to go looking for it. So I'm from Winnipeg, and there's big mosquitoes everywhere in Manitoba. It's not a desirable place to be in the summer or winter or spring or fall. I'm kidding. I love Winnipeg. I miss it. But I don't need to go looking for mosquitoes. If I'm a human, I don't need to work out and be extra stinky. If I'm a human, they will find me. If you are a Christian, persecution will find you. Rejection will find you. I'm not saying be a moron. I'm not saying be loud and obnoxious. I'm not saying going pick theological fights. But if you are faithful, if you shine the light of Christ, it will draw attention to you. For good and for persecution. Or as I would say, for good and for good. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles. That's an interesting word. Peter is using tons of words throughout this letter that were used exclusively of Old Testament Israel, the people of God's affection. And what we're going to learn all throughout Peter is that the church and believers who are in the church are the new and the true Israel. Right? If you were to read the Old Testament, who was the elect? Israel. Who were the exiles? Israel. Who was the diaspora? Israel. Who was the kingdom of priests? Israel. Who were those who were scattered? Israel. Who did God set his love on? Israel. Who was the blood sprinkled for? Israel. Okay, I'm not saying all Israelites were saved. I'm saying they are pointing to the new and the true Israel, the true elect of God. Believers in Christ. And they've been scattered. That's that word dispersion. Diaspora. The Greek word spiro means to scatter. A man went out to sow. Mark 4, Matthew 13. Dia means through. So sown or scattered. Perhaps through persecution like you read in the book of Acts. Or perhaps, as some commentators think, just because that's what Rome did. They wanted to take over new countries, and so they would scatter some of their citizens. What Peter's saying here is that the elect are those who are dispersed and scattered throughout the world. And they're lights in this world, and they're leaven in this world. Well, literally, he writes to those scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You can look on your fancy maps at the back of your Bible if you have a study Bible. It's modern-day Turkey. And if you read, it goes clockwise, which makes most commentators think that Silvanus, who is sent with this letter, would have started in Pontus, and he would have worked his way around on a trek, a circular trek, clockwise, all the way through to Bithynia. Meaning what? That this letter is for the churches in these provinces. Right? He didn't write an email. You got to get out of 2021 and go back to AD 62. This is why it's important to gather as a church. That's where they would have heard this word. It wouldn't have been like, hey, check your email in the comfort of your home, in your jammies on Sunday. That's easy. They would gather. And Silvanus would read this apostolic word sent from Christ through Peter. And they would all listen intently. Why? Because after that was done, maybe they'd get one copy, and then Silvanus would be on to the next church. Sort of like in the book of Revelation. Christ sending letters to the churches. Well, he's doing the same thing. He's sending a letter, an encyclical letter, like Colossians is, and he's sending it to these various churches. Meaning what? The same message for all the churches. They're all suffering persecution. They all need the comfort of the gospel. That's enough of that, I think. We're going to get to verse 2. Why are they elect exiles? See, it's easy. Most English translations say, why are they elect? But the way I read this is that electois in the Greek is an adjective and the noun is perididimois. And you can't separate them. Because that's just how nouns and adjectives work, especially when they're right beside each other in the Greek. So understand that even your suffering is part of the foreknowledge of God. And part of the sanctification of the Spirit. And part of the obedience to which Christ has called you. We need to have a biblical theology of suffering. This is why when you preach, take up your cross. We've made it way too easy and unbiblical in the West. Will you follow Jesus? You know what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3? He says part of our gospel message is that you're going to suffer. You don't believe me, so turn there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. While you're reading, I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Hearkening back to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and 18. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Because they're suffering. That's what Peter's doing. He's sending Silvanus the way Paul sent Timothy. With gospel encouragement. That no one be moved by these afflictions. Just for them, right? For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Oh, I like the doctrine of election. I'm predestined to be an elect exile. That's why Peter says, don't think it's something strange. How do you enter into the kingdom of God? Acts chapter 20. Through many tribulations. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to preach the word of God to you. God will give you grace. Trust me. He will give you grace. Not only to believe, but also to endure. But you understand that you going through afflictions or trials or suffering as a Christian is not the sign of God's displeasure, but actually the sign of his pleasure. He loves you too much to leave you just as you are. We come to him just as we are, but he doesn't leave us just as we are. As we will see. Verse 4, for when we were with you, I love how the ESV picks up on the tense of the verb. We told you once in a mumbly voice, or put it in a very small font at the bottom of our letter. No, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And so Paul sends Timothy there to encourage them. I think Peter, as a shepherd, is doing the same thing by sending Silvanus, sending this letter into modern-day Turkey. You are elect exiles. How? Because you're awesome. Nathan, God looked down the corridor of time and he said, Nathan will suffer well for me. He'll be my champion. No. If you are elect and you are in exile, first of all, says Peter, it's according or in accordance, or the standard is the foreknowledge of God the Father. Every commentary I read didn't even elaborate upon the fatherliness of God. That's important. That's very important to people who had maybe been rejected by their earthly fathers. We read it in Psalm 27 today. Don't you love providence as we're consecutively reading through the Psalms? David says, though my father, my mother reject me, the Lord has taken me in. That's what elect exiles need to hear. What if your father rejects you because you've become a Christian? What if your job fires you because you've become a Christian? What if you're rejected by those whom you love because you're a Christian? God is your father. He's not some God up there who is disconcerned about you. Father is an affectionate term in the Bible. That's the greatest thing. It's not that you're elected, but you're elected to belong in the family of God. You're in the household of faith, and God is the Father. He's not the angry God. He's the gracious God. He's the benevolent God. Gregarious. You need to see God this way. He wasn't like, well, I want you to suffer, Hannah, so I'm going to elect you. No. In love, he predestined you. Ephesians 1. Actually, that's what the word here means. So what a lot of Christians will say is, well, this Greek word prognosis, one, it sounds like a doctor word, and so we're going to make it sound like what it says today and read that back. And it's not what a doctor does. He guesses. We've been to so many doctors and they keep guessing what's wrong with my wife. That's not a good prognosis. He's guessing about the future. God is determining the future. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46. But it's not a disconnected mental assertion. It's a covenantal term. Peter is Jewish. He would never use prognosis the way a Gentile would, as though it was a mere cognitive word. Again, going back to Genesis, it's fresh in my mind. Genesis 18:19. God, if you read in the SV, says, chose Abraham. You know what it says in the Hebrew? He knew Abraham. This word to know is an affectionate covenantal term. Adam knew his wife. Covenantally, affectionately, he set his love upon her. God foreknew you. I hope that encourages you. He set his love upon you, not only to be elect, but to be an elect exile. See, if God just merely knew the future and could do nothing about it, how would that comfort you in suffering? It wouldn't comfort me. Don't worry, God knows about it. I don't know if he'll do anything about it or if he even gives a rip about you. He just knows it. He's not Nostradamus predicting the future. He's the covenant God who declares the future and it's all good. All things he causes to work together for his elect, including suffering. He foreloved you. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Look how Peter uses it later in this chapter. Verse 20, he, speaking of Christ, the Lamb who would give his blood for his people, he was foreknown. That's the exact same Greek word. So do you see that in John 17? where the father gives the son sheep. And then in John 10, the son says, I will die for those sheep. All the father has given to me, I will keep them. John 6 says, not one gone. All will be raised up. I am the good shepherd. I will not lose any of your elect that you set your love on. That's what I read. I don't read what a lot of people say. Where the father's like, oh, what? Huh, who would have thought that you're going to shed your... I see you're going to do that. Good job, son. No. That's not what foreknown means to a Hebrew mind. And it's not what it means in 1 Peter. It's God's sovereignty over all things. He forechooses. He foreloves. He foreknows these elect exiles. God the Father. Well, that's what you might say is the source of election and exile. The next would be the sphere. Your elect exiles in, or by, some translations would say, the sanctification of the Spirit, or by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Hagiasmos. Often, it refers to the process of becoming holy, but not always. Here, it's referring to the initial regenerating work of when God took you and made you holy by the Spirit. This is theology. It's hot and it's heavy. Okay? Understand that before you came to know Christ, when you were dead in your sins, you were unholy. Okay? And in the Old Testament, what God would do is he would anoint things that were common and he would declare them holy, fit for his use. That's what Peter's saying. Just like in the Old Testament, something would become holy as it was anointed. And the anointing in the Old Testament is always a picture of what the Spirit would do upon Christ and those who belong to him in the New Covenant. You're elect. Yes, in eternity past, the Father set his electing love on you. But in time and in space, this election became effective. He called you. The Spirit gave you new birth. Where do you get that from, Ryan? Well, if you put your nose in your Bible like me, you'll see it's in the very next verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again. How were you born again? By the word of God, it says here. And so you were set apart. You're brought out of this unholy realm, which is fit only for judgment and cursing and condemnation. And in God's immense grace, he brought you into the sphere of holiness. That's why I still like the ESV. In the sanctification of the Spirit. And that's that preposition. It's in the sphere of. You're in the sphere. You've been set apart as holy in your regeneration and in your sanctification. Why are you being discarded? Why are you being persecuted? Because you're not in the realm of unholy. You're in the realm of holy, and unholy hates it the way it hated Christ. You've been brought into that holy sphere of the new creation, and the old creation hates it. So this is what happens when you're born again. Children, have you been born again? A lot of people wonder, have I been elect? Am I elect? Only when you're born again will you understand you're elect. Well, how are you born again? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And what does he do? He takes the word of God and he applies it to you and gives you new life. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a second. I know it's not Peter, but I believe all scripture is breathed out by God, not by Peter. So I have no problems quoting Paul when I'm preaching through Peter, because this is the mind of God, not the mind of Peter. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. This is sort of going to put it together, and we'll move into the last prepositional modification of elect exiles after this. So here's Paul. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because he chose you. See, again, in the Hebrew mind, love and choosing are not disconnected. Paul's just saying the same thing twice. He loved you and he chose you, which is actually how the NLT paraphrases 2 Peter 1:2. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, deeply loved, greatly loved, agapetos, to theou. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits, or you could say from the beginning, to be saved. Okay, this is the language of Peter. He chose you to be saved. What does that look like? Through sanctification by the Spirit. What does that look like? Tell us, Pastor, stop yelling so much. And belief in the truth. That's it right there. The Spirit takes you from the unholy realm into the realm of the holy when he causes you to be born again and you believe in the truth. How do you know you've been born again? How do you know you're elect? How do you? Because you've believed the word of truth. That's the evidence. Why do we Calvinists make it so hard? How do you know Ryan Case is elect? Because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just like Peter, that doesn't come to me because I'm so smart. It's divine revelation. The Spirit turned on the light. And in this new realm, I see that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. The evidence of being born again is faith. Don't mix it up. You don't believe to be born again. You are born again and you believe. That's the evidence of being in the sanctification of the Spirit. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Listen. You're wondering, you're still like, am I elect? Am I sanctified? Listen. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling you. He's calling you right now. Believe the gospel. If you are elect, you will believe. The Spirit will grant you faith when you are born again. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. You Gentiles, you're dead in your sins. All of a sudden the gospel is preached and the Spirit gives you life. He quickens you. You believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and the Spirit seals you in that sphere. Let me just say this. When you're suffering or you know someone who's suffering, you know what you give them? Robust theology. The church in North America ain't ready if suffering comes. The happy clappy nonsense, the clown foolery that happens in so many churches, it ain't going to get us through. You know what's going to get us through? Say, Charles, something happens. Your pastor goes to jail. You give me the goods. Ryan, the Father set his love upon you. And that love is an everlasting, unchanging chesed. You keep telling us chesed. It's loyal, unchanging, steadfast, uncompromising, eternal love. Does it love lessen in prison? Does it lessen when you're not living your best life? No. It's just expressed in ways that aren't so comfortable to the flesh. Oh, I hope if I'm ever in prison, and I'm not longing to be there, trust me, I hope you'll give me something like 1 Peter. I hope you'll be like, you might not remember what you preached, but I sure do. God foreloved you. He foreknew you. You were set apart. You were sanctified by the Spirit. Thirdly, for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you're wondering why I'm reading it like that. Because I just like to show off. But that's what Peter literally says. For obedience. How do you know that you're elect? You obey the gospel summons. You know what the gospel summons is? Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue lost and ruined sinners. You cannot save yourself. And apart from Christ and faith in him, you will perish in your sins. You must repent and believe the gospel. That's the gospel summons. Belief is really obedience. Both in Paul and especially in Peter, you're going to see this repeated. This the unholy, right, in this sphere of unholiness, it's characterized by apatheo, disobedience. What characterizes this sphere of holiness? Obedience. How do you know you're in here? I'm not saying perfect obedience, but a desire to obey the gospel in conversion and in sanctification. Peter's saying he called you to obey, and he will give you grace and peace to obey. Do you think he just gives you grace and peace to be born again? That's why he's asking for a multiplication of grace and peace. Sovereign grace and election, amen. Sovereign grace through sanctification and suffering. Ah, you're listening. Good. You have been elected, and you're in exile for obedience. That's the paradox. The reason why they're exiles is because they obey. You want to fit into the world, Christian? Don't obey the gospel. But if you don't obey the gospel, that calls into question your election. Look at chapter 2. So the honor, verse 7, is for you who believe. And you're like, well, what? Remember I just said a couple sentences ago, belief and obedience, they're not separated. The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Listen, they stumble because they disobey. And you're like, wait a minute, do they disobey or do they disbelieve? Both. As they were destined to do. Contrast, but you. You are an elect race. Same Greek word, elect. See how Peter puts together this theology? Glorious. It's almost like the Holy Spirit has moved and carried him along to give us the mind of God to comfort the church. So Peter would even say in the second epistle, make your calling and election sure. Through what? Obedience. You have been predestined by God not only to believe the gospel in your conversion, but to believe the gospel in your living. We're going to see over and over and over, holy conduct. It's not legalism. The Holy Spirit brings you into this realm. You now can obey, Romans 6 says. You couldn't, now you can. You're in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. You've been set apart, consecrated to believe in Christ and to believe in Christ and to keep believing in Christ, even if it means suffering. But not only that, you've been set apart for obedience and for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is Old Testament language. Because time is really slipping on us, you can just write down in your notes Exodus 24, 3 through 7. And this is hearkening back to the covenant that God was inaugurating with the people of Israel by Moses. And you can remember this is after Exodus 19, where God in his electing purpose pulled Israel out of Egypt by his strong and mighty arm and carried them, as it were, on his wings into the promised land by no virtue of their own, but merely by his sovereign grace. And then he gives them the covenant in chapter 20 and then unpacks it a little more. And then there's this covenant ceremony. And we have this epic scene here of the people of God gathered and trembling at Sinai. And there's blood everywhere, filled in basins, just overflowing. And you have here a covenant ceremony. Okay, and I can't teach you everything about covenants now. You just got to keep coming every Sunday and it'll come out. But God is entering into a unique elect relationship with these people. And he signifies this elect unique relationship through the shedding of blood. They say, everything you command, we will do. To which God rightly responds with blood. Because blood will cover the very things they said they would do, but didn't nor can't. The text that comes to mind, of course, is Hebrews 11. That we have a much richer blood. It's an old hymn by Horatius Bonner. We have richer blood than the old covenant. Blood that speaks of a better word than blood of bulls or goats or even Abel. But a blood that ascends into the sky and it actually covers us. You've been set apart for that sprinkling. Not baptism. sprinkling that says you belong to God by covenant, by electing grace, you're in. And when you sin and you fall short of the glory of God, that blood covers you. Where do you get that from? I get that from chapter 1. Verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, which there may be losing. I've lost my silver and my gold. All that my dad saved up for me is gone because I'm a Christian. That's not what ransoms you. Rather, it is with the precious blood, Haima, precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is what God has called you to. If you're a Christian, you've been sprinkled not with the blood of a bull or a goat, but as it were the blood of Christ, who offers that new covenant blessing of forgiveness of sins to all who are in. To which I would ask you, have you obeyed? Have you entered into the covenant through faith? Oh yes, it's through the blood of Christ that you enter into the new covenant, but you must obey. You must repent of your sins and you must believe into this covenant. The new heart promised in Ezekiel 36, this sprinkling always manifests itself in obedience. Go and read Ezekiel 36. If you have, it proves then that the Spirit has set you apart and that the Father has loved you with an everlasting love. And the Spirit who set you apart for obedience to Jesus will continue to do so. You know how he does it? By reminding you of the sprinkled blood. That's the greatest motivator to faithfulness. I saw a tattoo on a guy. Some of you want to plug your ears now. And it was just simple. It says, he died for me. I'll live for him. Oh, that was fantastic. That's how the Spirit motivates us unto obedience. He doesn't scream, Peter, try harder. Come on. Get with it, man. Remember the blood of the covenant shed for you, for your forgiveness of sins. And you now have the privilege of being in a covenant relationship in the family of God. He is your Father. You have the Son as your Savior and the Holy Spirit to give you comfort and peace. Are you struggling with obedience? Remember that blood that was shed. Remember that blood that was sprinkled metaphorically over you? Well, let's close with his prayer. And this is not to be skipped over like every commentary I read. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Isn't that interesting? Paul just usually says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says something quite interesting. I do try to listen into some of the homeschooling sagas that, you know, that happen in the Case household. But you can't multiply something that isn't there. I need fish to multiply fish. Are you tracking with me? What he's saying is the grace and peace that were shown to you in your redemption that I just talked about, when the Spirit caused you to be born again to a new and a living hope, that grace in salvation, I'm praying, will be multiplied for your grace and suffering. Inexhaustible. It's the artesian well. God doesn't just give you enough grace. You can get saved today. He's given you grace to suffer as well. And to obey and to persevere to that heavenly inheritance. But that's just Peter writing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's just merely the mouthpiece. This is Christ Almighty, the purchaser of the covenant and its blessings. Grace and peace multiplied to you. May it be yours in fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller measure. How do you appropriate it? By immersing yourself in the gospel. One commentator said this. No, I think it was Piper, actually. He says that God just wants to overwhelm us in sovereign grace in this introduction. He wants to envelop us. And that's what he does here. You're elect exiles. Because the Father chose you, the Spirit sanctified you, and the Son sprinkled you. He died for your sins, and He gives you everything you need for life and godliness through knowledge of the truth. If you're suffering, or you know someone who's suffering, these words are not cheap. I think to suffering people, grace and peace be multiplied to you. It would be a great reminder of the gospel of grace. If you're not a believer, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. If you do, it is because God has given you the faith and you are making your election sure. I want to encourage you, church, be strengthened to obey Jesus Christ this week. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, this is no heavy burden that you give your people. We're so thankful that you actually elected us unto obedience. And Father, that really lifts the burden off my shoulder, because you will also give us the enablement to obey. You gave us the faith to believe. You will give us the faith to obey. And I ask for that, Lord. I pray that we would not be those who compromise, not those who cower in this world. Help us to humbly and meekly shine for Christ, who gave himself an example for us. Lord, we are a needy people. We're as needy today as we were when you caused us to be born again. And so, for the sake of Christ and in accordance with the gospel, I pray for everyone here, myself included, that you would shower us with your grace and your peace, that you would multiply them to us. Do so, Father, by driving us back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask. In his name, amen.